Our Father, we pray this evening that you would be glorified in our minds through your Son. We pray that as we look on the Lord Jesus, as we listen to his words, that you would be at work in our hearts, magnifying yourself to us. And so we ask that you would help us to hear what you have to say to us through this passage this evening, for your glory. Amen. So Matthew chapter 22, and I'm going to be reading from verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. The same day, Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second, and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. And my friend Chris at school was one of those really annoying people that was just naturally good at pretty much everything in life. Maybe you know an annoying person like that. He was an excellent jazz pianist. He would do well at any sport he tried his hand at. But more than anything else, Chris was a brilliant mathematician. He took part in international maths Olympiads and unsurprisingly ended up studying maths at Cambridge. And I will always remember walking out of a maths test one day, brimming with confidence, and making the mistake of immediately chatting to Chris about how easy I'd found it. At which point, as we began to compare answers, I discovered that rather unsettlingly, actually quite a few of his answers were different to mine. Unsettling because, of course, I knew immediately which of the two of us was more likely to be wrong. Chris was very clearly the expert. It is not a comfortable feeling to be contradicted by the expert. But come back with me 2,000 years, and that is very likely how you would have felt as one of Matthew's first readers in the early church. Let me ask you to put yourself in the shoes of an early Christian convert for a second. So you've recently heard the good news about Jesus and believed in him. Maybe you'd even been there and seen him yourself. You're persuaded from everything that you'd seen and heard that he truly was the Christ, the one sent from God as God's promised king. It seems so obvious to you. But as you look around you, you're surprised to see that the majority of Jews, the people you would most expect to recognize their Messiah, are rejecting the gospel of Jesus. And as if that weren't unsettling enough, more than that, the vast majority of their religious experts, the ones who know their Old Testament inside and out, they're rejecting Jesus too. The religious establishment, the scholars, the experts in Scripture, and they are saying that this was not the Messiah, that you've got it all wrong, and that you should listen to them and not to Jesus. And so here's the question you'd be facing. Who are you going to trust? Are you going to listen to the words of Jesus, or are you going to go with the Old Testament experts who are pretty much with one voice saying this man was a fraud and a liar? And 2,000 years later, that is still a choice that faces us. We look back on this situation in the first century, and maybe still today you find it unnerving to see that the Jewish experts back in the first century didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah. As we've been through John's Gospel in life groups this year, there have been a few times in our group when I've been asked by someone afterwards, we've looked at Jesus fulfilling bits of the Old Testament, and someone has said to me, well, if Jesus so clearly fulfills the Old Testament here, how is it that the Jewish leaders failed to recognize that? And more than that, we'll know of many Bible scholars teaching in theology departments today that aren't persuaded that Jesus was the Christ. And many ministers even who deny that Jesus was anything more than a good man. And just maybe that's something you find a little unsettling. If Jesus is so clearly the promised Christ, how is it that so many Bible experts don't see that? Who are we going to trust? Well, one of the big things we're going to see over the next 3 weeks in Matthew's Gospel is Jesus showing us, beyond doubt, the complete untrustworthiness of the religious leaders who reject him and the inadequacy of their religion. And at the same time, the supreme trustworthiness of himself. Now, we've already seen over the last few weeks Jesus accusing the Pharisees in the form of three parables. He's accused them of fruitlessness, that is, of failing to honor God with their lives. And crucially, he's accused them of rejecting God's Son, that is, himself. And in chapter 23, in a couple of weeks' time, Jesus is going to give us his damning verdict on the Pharisees, the religious experts of his day. But before that verdict is announced, we're going to spend a couple of weeks looking at these three questions at the end of chapter 22 that the religious experts bring to Jesus to try to trap him. Because what these three questions and Jesus' answers to them do is demonstrate to us really clearly that these so-called religious experts, these people who know their Old Testament really well and teach it to others, really aren't the people we want to be listening to. And Jesus, by contrast, really is. See, in verse 16 of the passage we've just read, the Pharisees come to Jesus and say to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully." And we know that they aren't saying that sincerely. We've been told their intention, verse 15, is to entangle him. They are simply saying this to flatter him and entice an answer out of him. But the ironic point at the end of chapter 22 here is that that statement is in truth spot on. Jesus is the true teacher of the way of God, and they are not. And that's Jesus' conclusion in chapter 23. Just flick across the page with me to chapter 23. And you'll see how often Jesus refers to the Pharisees in chapter 23 as blind guides. Verse 16. "Woe to you, blind guides." Verse 24, "You blind guides." And then look in verses 8 to 10 of chapter 23 at how he describes himself. "You have one teacher," he says, verse 8. "You have one instructor," verse 10, "the Christ." And the irony is that through asking Jesus these three questions, which are designed to trip him up publicly and undermine his status as a teacher, and that is precisely what the Pharisees enable Jesus to demonstrate, that they are blind guides and that Jesus is the one true teacher of God. Their plan backfires disastrously. As brothers do, my brother and I occasionally fought when we were growing up. I remember once kicking my brother, Tom. I can't remember what he'd done. I'm sure he deserved it. But I do remember, much to my frustration at the time, that it caused him almost no discomfort at all. Whereas I was left writhing in pain and limping for a couple of days afterwards, which of course served me right. But that is something like what is going on here at the end of chapter 22. And the Pharisees are aiming blows at Jesus, and yet they are the ones who end up left out for the count on the floor of the ring. So then, through these first two questions this evening, we're going to see both the religious experts devastatingly exposed, and at the same time, the wisdom of Jesus displayed. Firstly, the religious experts devastatingly exposed. Jesus exposes these experts first by showing us their lack of worship in verses 15 to 22, and then secondly, their trust in the authority of their own reason in verses 23 to 33. The first question that the religious experts bring to Jesus has to do with the Roman poll tax, verse 17. Is it lawful, they ask, to pay taxes to Caesar or not? The poll tax was a symbol of Roman rule imposed on foreign nations that they'd conquered. So you can imagine that it didn't go down particularly well with patriotic Jews like the Pharisees. Simply put, they hated it. Interestingly here, though, in verse 16, such is their united hatred of Jesus that the anti-Roman Pharisees and the pro-Roman Herodians are willing to temporarily put aside their differences and collude to try and discredit Jesus. So they come to him with this question. And the intent is obvious, isn't it? And they think either Jesus is going to come out in support of paying taxes to the occupying Romans, which would seriously damage his popularity with the Jewish crowds who deeply resented the tax, or perhaps better still, he might advocate withholding the tax, in which case he could be charged by the Romans with treason. Either way, they think, this is a win-win scenario for us and a lose-lose scenario for Jesus. And that's what makes Jesus' reply so brilliantly devastating. He asks for a coin, and then in verse 20 asks whose image is on it. They reply, Caesar's. And then comes Jesus' devastating reply in verse 21. Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Here's why I think that is so devastating. First, Jesus dismissively tells them to send their silly little coin back to where it came from. It bears Caesar's image, so yes, it's his. He owns it, whether you like it or not. He's ruling you, so pay it back to him. But what he says next completely turns the tables on them and give to God the things that are God's. Do you see the accusation behind those words? What is it that bears God's image? Well, according to Genesis 1, it is you and me, humanity. And we bear God's image. He made us in his image. And so what does it mean to render to God that which is God's? Well, it means we're to give our whole selves, our whole lives to God in wholehearted worship. And that, of course, is precisely what the religious experts have not done. And we saw Jesus explain that in the parable of the tenants a few weeks ago, if you were here. The tenants who stood for the religious leaders of Israel had not produced fruit for the master of the vineyards. That is to say, they had not given God the worship that he deserves. Earlier in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 7, Jesus had said that we would recognize false teachers by their fruit. Well, there is no fruit amongst the religious leaders of Israel, he says. There is no desire to give to God what is his. Look at their lack of worship, says Jesus. We shouldn't be surprised that they didn't recognize him as the Christ. These are not true teachers. They are blind guides. And so in verse 22, they make a rather sheepish retreat, stunned by how impressively Jesus has made their question backfire on them. But the religious experts aren't done with their questioning yet. So next up in verses 22, 23 to 33, the Sadducees decide to have a go at taking on Jesus. And we're thinking, aren't we, given what's just happened, that probably isn't a wise idea. But maybe they thought, oh, well, it's not surprising the Pharisees and the Herodians got put in their place. After all, they're not all that clever. They believe in silly, anti-intellectual ideas like the resurrection, the kind of nonsense which we are far too sophisticated for. And see, the Sadducees, they were the religious rationalists of their day. They weren't atheists. They were the kind of people who would say they believed in God, but not in a God who had much involvement on life on earth, and certainly not one who made it his business to intervene supernaturally. In particular, they looked down their noses at what they saw as the non-scientific, irrational idea of the resurrection. And so, as the corny line goes, in case you haven't heard it, that is why they were sad, you see. And so their smug question to Jesus, it is an attempt to show the logical problem that this utterly ridiculous concept of a resurrection causes. And the challenge has to do with the practice of levirate marriage. And that is the practice they refer to in verse 24, as outlined in the Law of Moses in Deuteronomy, which said that if a man dies childless, then in order to continue his family line, his brother was to marry his widow and provide children for him who would be legally his heirs. And so they conjure up this hypothetical case in verses 25 to 27 of a poor woman who managed to get through marriages to seven brothers, still childless, before she also dies. And this is what they think is the kicker in verse 28. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? In other words, if this whole resurrection idea is true, Jesus, there are going to be six men who all have a genuine claim on this woman, and we know they can't all have her. So, Jesus, who's it going to be? The resurrection, Jesus, is logically absurd. At which point we get Jesus' second devastating reply in verse 29. Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." Can I just say, if you're a Bible study leader here and someone in your group says something wrong, that generally wouldn't be a very helpful and encouraging way to reply. You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. But again, Jesus knows this is not a genuine question from confused believers. It is an arrogant challenge from religious hypocrites. And again, his answer exposes them. Firstly, he exposes a simple lack of understanding of the Bible. "You don't know the scriptures," he says. So Jesus says, verse 31, "Have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." Now, the resurrection of the dead is first of all implied there by the present tense of "I am," the implication being that at the time that God said these words to Moses in Exodus 3, though these three men were long dead, God was still their God, because they were still alive. But actually, more than simply the use of the present tense, it must be the case that they are still alive now and will be physically resurrected because of the covenant that God made with them. He promised these men personally a land. I've put a couple of references down on the handout there, which you might find helpful to read through later. But basically what they are saying is that these three men didn't receive on earth what was promised to them. Yes, they all lived in Canaan for a little bit, but as both Hebrews 11 and Exodus 6 say, they were sojourners in that land. It was not the real land that they'd been promised. Do you see, Jesus is saying, if God is to be the covenant-keeping God that the scriptures show him to be, then in order to keep his covenant with these men, well, there must be a physical resurrection of the dead in the land that they were promised. But really helpfully, Jesus doesn't simply correct an intellectual misunderstanding here, as if that is all that's going on, as if they just made an honest error in their reading of the Bible. Because in the second half of verse 29, he identifies the underlying problem in their thinking, which is simply unbelief. You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. At the heart of the problem here is they simply don't believe in God's power. They are wedded to a modernistic, anti-supernatural worldview which has placed human reason and human wisdom as their ultimate authority above God's words and leaves no room for God to do anything that might go against what they can explain rationally. Again, it's important to point out the Sadducees weren't atheists, and they were very religious. But the kind of religion that they're practicing, well, it's really an early form, I think, of something that became very popular through the liberal movement in the church in the 19th century and is the root of a lot of the problems we see in many Christian denominations today. It's a religion that takes God's words and the remarkable and mighty acts of power in the Bible and makes them submit to what I can work out and what I can think of through my own logic and my own reason. So here's a prime example of that. Listen to these very sad words from the autobiography of a church minister near where I grew up. He says, "The more I studied, the more I questioned, the less I believed, at least in a literal way. Whether something was true, factual, or real, more and more gave way to whether it was meaningful. I became more rationalist, seeing scripture as historically and culturally conditioned. I don't think I had believed in life after death for a long while, but then started to freely admit it. And in the mid-1980s, when the Bishop of Durham got into hot water with his comments about the resurrection, I happily went further in pointing out that in the real world, virgins don't give birth, and the dead don't come back unless they weren't dead to begin with." Well, Jesus' reply to that is very simply, "You do not know the power of God." Of course, the God who made the world, who gave us life in the first place, is able to, in his power, raise us to new life. To deny the resurrection is to disbelieve the power of God. See, why haven't the Sadducees understood the scriptures? Well, it's because their commitment is to a belief in their reason as their ultimate authority, over and above believing in God's power and his words. So then, here are the so-called religious experts devastatingly exposed. Their credibility as teachers of God's people is left in tatters. And I take it that for a first century Christian reading Matthew's gospel, this would have been wonderfully reassuring to see, just as it might be actually for a 21st century Christian today. And why is it that so many religious experts didn't recognize Jesus? Well, Jesus says it's because they weren't true teachers. They had no genuine interest in worshiping God. They'd exalted their own human wisdom over believing God's power and his words. Now, the same reasons many Bible scholars, I think, fail to submit to Jesus today. Don't be caused to doubt by the denials of the so-called experts. Well, if one of the effects of these verses is to shred our confidence in the religious experts, surely, as we've begun to see already, the flip side of that coin is that they begin to demonstrate the remarkable confidence we can have in Jesus as the true teacher of the way of God. It's no surprise, is it, that at the end of both of these two little episodes, people are left in awe at Jesus' wisdom. Verse 22, when they heard it, they marveled. Verse 33, when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. And I take it that is primarily how Matthew wants us to be feeling as readers at this point, marveling at the astonishing wisdom of Jesus, our true teacher. So think about the wisdom of how he teaches. How often do we flounder and stumble for words when a non-Christian friend asks us a difficult question? I don't know about you. I usually find that I think of the thing that I should have said about an hour after the conversation has happened. But faced with questions from some of the most brilliant scholars of his day, and Jesus' answers are just instantly brilliant, aren't they? For each of these two questions, One short sentence is all that is required by Jesus by way of answer. We've mentioned how he does that in verse 21. We didn't, in fact, look at his answer to the Sadducees in verse 30. I love the way that Jesus, in verse 30, again, just so effortlessly and simply dismisses the Pharisees' objection. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And with that one sentence, their proud confidence in their own reasoning and wisdom is exposed for the folly that it is. And the answer to their question is very simply that there is no marriage in the new creation, and so there would be no problem for this woman. And, you know, as I've reflected on this verse, I think the certainty with which Jesus teaches this is also pretty remarkable. Because we've seen that in verses 21 and 31, they are both responses that are based on Scripture. But verse 30 isn't. And there's nowhere in the Bible that has previously taught that there'll be no more marriage in the new creation. And this is new teaching. So, okay, you might have reasoned that maybe when the church is united with Christ, human marriage is no longer needed because the relationship that it was pointing to has been fulfilled. But that is some way from knowing and declaring that to certainly be the case. And that's what Jesus does here. Do you see what he doesn't say? He doesn't say, well, Sadducees, perhaps the answer is that there won't be any more marriage. Have you considered that possibility? No, he teaches them there will not be. And this is the supernaturally wise teacher of what is true. He has true wisdom from God beyond human wisdom. We could also consider his wisdom from verse 32, couldn't we? I mean, where in the Old Testament would you have gone to answer a question about the resurrection? Isaiah, maybe? That's probably where I would have gone. Daniel, perhaps? I imagine Exodus probably wouldn't have been the first place to come to our minds. But such is Jesus' grasp of Scripture that he goes straight for Exodus 3. Astonishing wisdom, isn't there, in the way that Jesus teaches? I think that's something many of us have experienced as we've studied through John's Gospel in life groups this year. And maybe it's just me, but on the surface, I think there are a lot of sayings of Jesus in John's Gospel which appear on first reading to be very hard to understand. And maybe you've wondered at why Jesus couldn't say things more simply. But I hope, like me, many of you have found it wonderfully rewarding as you've worked hard at those sayings this year and unpacked them and meditated on them together with others and realized the profound wisdom in the way that Jesus teaches. And finally, consider the wisdom of what he teaches. If we are those who have believed in Jesus and repented of our sin and who want to increasingly display the fruit of repentance, well, think of the depth of the challenge to us packed into that one sentence in verse 21. Give to God the things that are God's. Do we realize that we belong to God and that we're his? That as our maker and our ruler, he deserves our whole lives. I don't know if you've ever heard someone tell you that God wants more of your life. Well, notice, Jesus isn't saying God wants more of your life here. He's saying something far more radical than that. He's saying God wants all of it. He's calling for wholehearted, whole life worship of the God whose image we bear. To give our very selves back to God in our entirety. That's a huge challenge in one sentence, isn't it? I wonder if there are any little corners of our lives that we still consider to be ours, to belong to us rather than to God. Little areas that we're holding out on and sticking our little flag into, which we need to surrender to him. I don't know what area you might be most tempted to think about that in, and perhaps it's time or money or career. Jesus says here, God has a rightful claim on it all. Give to God the things that are God's, says Jesus. Well, consider finally the the profound encouragement and challenge of verses 29 to 32 to believe in God's power. God is not a God of the dead, but of the living, says Jesus. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive and will be given resurrection bodies in the land that God has promised, just like we will. And we will be able to see them and shake hands with them and speak with them. And just think about that. In the same way that we greeted one another earlier this evening when the offering bags were going around, and so we will be able to have a real face-to-face conversation with Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. And that goes for any Christian figure throughout history. And you may remember last time I was preaching here, I mentioned I was reading through a biography of the missionary C.T. Studd. And I must admit, I've not got a huge amount more through it since then. But I picked up the book again yesterday. And as I was trying to imagine what it would be like for him trekking hundreds of miles on foot into inland China, well, it struck me, having just been working on this passage in Matthew, that one day I'll be able to ask him about it in person, face to face. Just as real as I might chat to some of you afterwards this evening. In fact, that's something we could talk about with one another over coffee later. Who are we most looking forward to chatting to in the new creation? And maybe it'll be a historic figure. And maybe it'll be a loved one that we've known in this life. A friend or family member who's died trusting in Christ, who we will be wonderfully reunited with on that day. God, by his power, will do that. He will keep his promise to us. God is not God of the dead, but of the living. I guess the challenge is, will we keep trusting in God's power to raise the dead? It's so easy, isn't it, for us, for the anti-supernatural skepticism of our world to rub off on us, to draw our focus onto this life, this world, and persuade us not to think about what's to come, to consider it as just wishful thinking, as pie in the sky when you die. Jesus says there will be a real physical resurrection. Do you believe that? As you walk through the grounds of the cathedral around all of those gravestones, have you ever considered that one day all of those bodies there in the ground will be raised by God's power? And you may well meet some of those people if their trust was in Christ. God is not a God of the dead, but of the living. That is the wonderful wisdom of our wonderfully wise, true teacher. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you for the wisdom of your Son revealed to us through your word. I pray that all of our days we would acknowledge him to be our one true teacher and his words to be true wisdom from you. Pray that we would listen carefully to his wisdom, that we'd order our whole lives according to them, and that we'd marvel at him as he speaks to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.